How many advertisements did you see this past week? You probably can't even count them. Am I right? I can't count the ones I've seen this week. We see TV commercials, billboards, social media ads, website ads, ads in our phone apps, etc. We are surrounded by things that promote this or that. Everyone promotes something. Just think about it. Companies promote their products and services. Political parties promote their platforms. Governments promote propaganda. Individuals promote their businesses. Nonprofits promote their humanitarian programs. We are constantly bombarded with promotions. Unfortunately, the world promotes many things that are ungodly and unprofitable for Christians. In a world that promotes anything and everything, the church must stand firm on the truth and promote God's teachings to his people. Believers are also called to promote these things before a lost and dying world and to be his witnesses. To become profitable as Christians, we must obey God's word and do what he has commanded us. This will result in building up the church and will act as a witness to a watching world. Church leaders must be faithful to promote good works in the lives of believers. And this is what we will see as we conclude our study on Titus this morning. We are going to study Titus 3, verses 8 through 15. The title of today's message is, Faithful Churches Promote Good Works. Let's begin by looking at today's text. Titus 3, verses 8 through 15 tells us this. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help in cases of urgent need, and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. As we have studied Titus, we have seen how Paul wrote these instructions to Titus as an elder in the Church of Crete. The Church of Crete was full of issues. often because of false teachers. Paul emphasized the importance of appointing qualified elders who would uphold the truth and stand up to false teachers. These elders were instructed to teach Christians sound doctrine so they would know how to live for the Lord. This covered believers' relationships with one another. And as we saw in the last two messages from Mike and Roland, the believer's relationship with the world. The discussion regarding our relationship with the world ended on a great text detailing the mercy of God in salvation and how He changes lives. Today's passage details the fact that church leaders should encourage Christians to apply the truth of this book to their lives and do good works, which is a rightful response to the mercy of God. This passage gives us five ways that faithful churches promote good works. The first way that faithful churches promote good works is to impart what is profitable. Impart what is profitable. Look at verse 8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. This verse follows Paul's description of God's mercy and salvation to further help us understand our relationship with the world. To transition to discussing how churches should promote good works, we are told that the statement on God's mercy in verses 4 through 7 is a trustworthy saying. We can completely rely on the fact that we are saved by God's mercy and grace, and that nothing we did brought that around our lives. The precious gift of God's salvation does not just rescue us from hell and bring forgiveness from sins. It results in real changes in the lives of believers. This is why Paul wants Titus to insist on these things, referring to his instructions for believers, how believers should live in chapters 2 and 3. By insisting on these truths, the goal is that believers would be careful to devote themselves to good works. The word for careful is the idea of connecting insight to our actions. If you truly understand the greatness of God and His mercy and salvation, then that insight will affect your actions. Therefore, resulting in good works. As a result, if you understand these things, that's going to be how you're going to respond. Good works are never enough to gain salvation, but they will result from a genuine salvation. And notice that we should not just do good works. We must be careful to devote ourselves to them. It's not enough to hear these truths and then go on our way. It's like the man in James who looks at his reflection in a mirror and then does nothing with what he sees. How silly would it be if you woke up, looked in the mirror, you had dirt all over your face, your hair was a mess, and you did nothing to make yourself look good before you came to church. Not a good in picture, right? If Christ has truly redeemed you and given you spiritual life, it will lead to a devotion to good works. You can be careful to do many things in this life, but are you taking care to do the works that God has called us to do as believers? Charles Spurgeon said this regarding this truth: do not let care be wasted over food and clothing and such temporary matters. These may be left with God, but take sacred cares upon you, the cares of holy and gracious living. You know, this echoes what Jesus proclaimed in the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 6, verses 31 to 33. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your Father, Heavenly Father, knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We are also told this in 1 Peter 5:7. Casting all your cares, all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. You see, as believers, we should humbly submit to the Lord and give our cares over to him. We shouldn't care about the things of this world. We shouldn't really even worry about our provisions. God knows we need those things. Unbelievers are devoted to and preoccupied with the cares of this world, and they're only motivated to care for themselves, even though they might at times appear to care for others. They don't have the spiritual life necessary to do any good works that would please God, because they only have faith in themselves. When believers give their cares to the Lord, it frees us to care for holy and righteous living, so we can do the good works that God has prepared for us in giving us that spiritual life. Just listen to Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. As believers, we have now been given the strength to please God by doing good works, and we must devote ourselves to them. Whether that means good deeds such as charity, kindness to others, reading our Bibles, praying for others, pursuing holiness, being a witness, etc. This includes everything that God commands us to do in Scripture and everyday actions done out of gratitude to God and the desire to glorify him. So as this verse commands, I insist that you be careful to devote yourselves to good works as a response to the mercy of God. The reason that we should follow these instructions and do good works is that they're excellent and profitable for people. Everything that Titus was to instruct believers in, including the importance of connecting our faith to practicing good works, is beneficial for believers and the world. It obviously benefits the church. As we all follow Christ, we encourage one another. We do good works, and we treat each other according to the instructions in this book. That's a benefit, isn't it? The fellowship we have to hear today, before and after service, that's a benefit. The care that we have for one another. But it doesn't just impact the church. It impacts unbelievers as well. As people see the good works that we do toward each other and those in the world, it acts as a witness that can make our faith appear more attractive to a lost world. The gospel message is offensive to the world. But God uses our righteous actions to help them see the value of our faith and how God can truly transform lives. The church should impart what is profitable as they promote good works in the lives of believers. To continue to promote good works, the church must also stand against the exact opposite. This means that the church should avoid what is foolish. That's our second point. Avoid what is foolish. We see this in verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. If you remember, the churches on Crete were overrun with false teachers who only claimed to follow the Lord and His word. These dangerous and spiritually corrupt men were stirring up much confusion in the church regarding the gospel. This is why Paul instructed Titus, to appoint elders that would faithfully teach sound doctrine and stand against those who contradict it. Turn back to Titus chapter 1, and this is exactly what we will see. In Titus 1 verse 5, Paul writes this to Titus. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And then go to verses 9 through 11. You must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting their whole families by teaching for shameful gain, but they ought not to teach. Many of these false teachers were Judaizers or Jewish legalists. You taught the necessity of circumcision for salvation and forced other aspects of the Mosaic law unto believers for the sole purpose of monetary gain. They did not care about teaching the truth. They cared about shameful gain. And they only taught ungodly doctrines. On many occasions in this letter, Paul instructed Titus to refute these teachers because they were disobedient and unregenerate. Now, Paul shares many of their tactics that must be avoided. The word for avoid in this text is interesting. It means to turn yourself away from something that you should completely avoid contact with. Turn away from it. Avoid it totally. False teachers are destructive because of the issues they create and how they affect the appearance of the gospel message. So what are we to avoid? Well, first, we are told to avoid foolish controversies. The Greek word for foolish is moros. Any ideas what word we get from that? Moron. So Paul is basically saying that these controversies were moronic. These controversies were empty discussions, debates, or arguments about things like philosophy and theological matters that had little to do with the truth of God's Word and were based on human reason more than anything. The church in Macedonia faced similar issues with false teachers. This was addressed in 1 Timothy. I want us all to turn there and see what these controversies can lead to. It created a mess in Macedonia, but this will give us a fuller picture of the danger these controversies pose. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 3 through 7. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may change toward certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now go to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and read verses 3 through 5. 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 5. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and cause contention among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. As Paul described, controversies such as these only promote speculations and lead to vain discussion. These false teachers don't really understand what they're talking about and are full of pride. They enjoy stirring up trouble and causing fights over unnecessary discussions. They may ask irrelevant questions that are unimportant to argue about, but they make it seem necessary. They may claim to have found some secret insight and create controversy over it. They go against the clear teaching of Scripture to share their ideas that only mislead believers. Their teachings look appealing to unbelievers and even immature Christians who may still struggle with worldly distractions because their biblical knowledge is limited. In 2 Timothy, Paul further describes this danger as something that can spread like gangrene. It does little good to waste time on controversies that don't really matter. Leaders in the church and even other believers should look out for these controversies and avoid them. Second, we must avoid endless creative interpretations or speculations about genealogies. False teachers are good at stirring that up. Genealogies are written in Scripture for a reason, but it is useless to discuss them as though there is some great mystery behind their existence. These genealogies show us things like the lineage of the priesthood, the kings of Judah and Israel, and the fact that the Messiah was a descendant of David. The genealogies are important, but they're more for factual details than a place to find some secret meaning that doesn't exist. If such discussions arise about genealogies, the church, and especially its leaders, should avoid them. Third, we need to avoid dissensions, or some translations say strife. The controversies that foolish teachers stir up about Scripture and genealogies led to much self-centered and contentious behavior regarding the truth. This describes one who is quick to start arguments. You know who I'm talking about. They argue about anything and everything because they can. They even enjoy the disputes. Disagreements of this type must be avoided. The last thing that must be avoided are quarrels about the law of Moses. And it really extends to any legalism or unnecessary quarrels regarding the interpretation of Scripture. A good example of this is those who try to make circumcision and obedience to other laws and regulations necessary for salvation. Salvation comes through grace, not through keeping the law. As Jesus said, if we have love for God and one another, that fulfills the law. Jesus taught that we are redeemed and made clean through his blood that transforms our lives and makes us more like him. Matters related to the law are made clear through the teachings of Jesus and the rest of the New Testament. Intentional quarrels or bickering about the law should simply be avoided. Notice how this contrasts with the previous verse. Following God and doing good works is excellent and profitable. But these dangerous characteristics are, what does it say? Unprofitable and worthless. Those who do such things are not trying to profit others. They're trying to make a profit. And they don't care who they hurt. These characteristics are clearly harmful and are even described as worthless, which means that they are meaningless and godless. John MacArthur says it best, arguing theology, doctrine, or morality with those who distort or disregard God's word is unavoidably fruitless. Unlike believers who accept the authority of Scripture and discuss its meaning, Paul is here referring to discussion with false teachers. We have no desire to accept divine truth. In addition to the church taking action to avoid what is foolish, another thing to stand against to promote good works is to reject what is divisive. That's the third point. Reject what is divisive. It's the theme of verses 10 and 11. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. The Greek word for a person who stirs up division is hereticos, which is where we get the word heretic. It refers to one who puts their opinion above the truth of the Bible and in the process creates division as they try to bring people to their side. These people are particularly dangerous because they do not submit to God's word or to church leaders. They believe that their opinions are king. And they don't care if it creates division. Divisiveness can cause so many issues. It should be taken so seriously that anyone who is divisive receives a warning, not just false teachers. If one does not listen to a first warning to stop their divisive behavior, they should be approached a second time. If a second warning is unsuccessful, the church leader should have nothing more to do with him and throw him out of the church. That kind of sounds like church discipline, doesn't it? But would you know it's slightly different? Church discipline is outlined in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. It starts with a confrontation by one person, then a second confrontation by two or three people, followed by a third confrontation by the church and its leadership. If the person does not listen after three confrontations, they should be treated as an unbeliever. In this instance, the church leadership is responsible for confronting and advising the person. Other believers in the church can certainly help point them out. And they only get two chances, not the typical three. You see the difference there? But it is similar. Why is it different? I'm not sure. I could speculate that it is because the divisive person has a higher chance of being an unbeliever. But I would hate to start any frivolous controversies. Really, I think this shows the importance of handling divisiveness because of how destructive it is. At any rate, the reason for church discipline or warning against divisiveness is the same. That a believer would be restored to the church body. In a way, it reveals who are saved. If they respond, they are likely saved. If they don't, well, we'll get there in a minute, but you see how it's described in the verse. Unity is essential for a church to function properly. So those who try to disrupt this unity should be dealt with promptly and forcefully. But still, with the spirit of love and restoration. Love is the mark of a Christian. And it's what makes us look different from the world. In John 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also ought to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Our unity is also helpful for evangelism, as this unity can really tarnish our witness. How many people have you heard that want nothing to do with Christians because they have seen disunity or a lack of love in the church? I know I've seen that. Not that they weren't already looking for a reason to reject the truth, but this shows how powerful unity can be as a witness. If division and disunity are flourishing in the church, it does nothing to set us apart and make us appear attractive to unbelievers. This just highlights the importance of dealing with divisive people. If a divisive person is put out of the church and they do not repent, they have warped and sinful, having condemned themselves. The word for warped literally means to turn inside out. or pervert. Now, what good is any tool or cooking implement if it is completely warped by heat? It becomes unusable, right? Or what good is a compass if it is warped and distorted by a magnetic field? Well, a family learned that the hard way. A man once sat there with his family on a yacht. They had cruised for days and somehow got lost. The captain noticed the man's little sign and placed his toy magnet next to the casing around the compass. The magnetic force had distorted the reading from the compass, and it had become unusable. The device, a person who does not turn from their ways, reveals that they are redeemed and unusable by the Lord because of their sin. They are warped. They don't know which way is north. By their actions, they have condemned themselves. They've condemned themselves. They've shown you who they really are. None of us see how important it is that the church reject what is divisive. We are told that another positive aspect of promoting good works is to encourage what is commendable. That's the first point. Encourage what is commendable. In verses 12 and 13 we read, "When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing." Titus certainly had an important job in Crete, as he appointed elders, instructed believers, and dealt with false teachers. But he would not be there forever. At some unknown point in the future, Paul was going to send Artemis or Tychicus to take his place in Crete. Not much is known about Artemis. But since Paul mentioned him, he must have trusted his leadership skills and that he would be a godly and suitable replacement for Titus. We do know a few things about Tychicus. He joined Paul on one of his missionary journeys and delivered a couple of his letters. In Colossians, he was described as a beloved and faithful servant. And in Ephesians, he was called a faithful minister of the Lord. He must have served well in Ephesus to be considered for leadership and dealing with all the issues in Crete. After his replacement arrived, Paul wanted Titus to know to visit him in Nicopolis during his upcoming stay there over the winter. This was likely a town in the southern part of Greece, and is possibly where Paul was arrested to be taken to Rome for his final imprisonment. Just a second. I have some right here. Before Titus left, Demas and Apollos would be passing through Crete. And Paul asked Titus to help them on their way to make sure they were well supplied on their travels. We don't know much about Demas other than that he was a lawyer. Paul spoke positively about Apollos on many occasions. He was a fervent and knowledgeable Jewish preacher of the gospel. Paul encouraged Titus to help both men as they passed through, so these fellow laborers of the gospel would be supported and encouraged. This would be even more important after Paul got arrested. The support of other Christian leaders on their travels was common in the early church. And it gives us an example to show how churches and elders should be hospitable to and supportive of other leaders. In other words, churches should encourage what is commendable in the lives of church leaders. No elder, spiritual leader, or teacher serves in a vacuum. It is important that they support one another. While this teaching is meant for elders, it can easily apply to every believer. We should be hospitable and willing to help those who serve our Lord and His people. Their service is commendable and should be encouraged and supported. Serving as an elder is often difficult and can be lonely at times, so they often need support. Christians should love and support each other anyway. So, of course, that would include supporting and encouraging, but it's commendable in our leaders. The church must encourage what is commendable. But to promote good works, churches also need to teach believers to practice what is fruitful. That's our last point. Practice what is fruitful. Verses 14 and 15 says, "And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. This will take us of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." In Paul's closing, he again states the importance that Titus do what is necessary for the saints to learn to devote themselves to good works. The church and its leadership must ensure that they are doing what will allow people to learn these truths. It is important for believers to understand the practice of doing good works. Have you gotten the point yet? We must devote ourselves to good works. Didn't we hear that in verse 8? It's repeated, he's making a point. In addition to the benefits we discussed earlier, our good works also help others who are in case of urgent need. This is helpful because the church is full of many urgent needs. And it would be impossible for the elders to help in every situation. The church is full of gifted believers who are commanded to help and support one another. By learning to devote ourselves to good works and helping each other in times of need, we will not be unfruitful. Throughout Scripture, we are told to be fruitful in our faith. God saved us so we could bear fruit in the world. In John 15:16, Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. That whatever you ask in the ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." We also read this in Colossians 1:10. "So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." To please God, we should be fruitful. God has saved you and given you life. The least you can do is serve him and do these good works. As we practice good works, we become fruitful. We must make sure that we practice what is fruitful, as it is what God has called us to do. Paul ends his letter by telling Titus that those who are with him send their greetings to Titus. He also instructs Titus to greet those who know and love Paul and those with him. This again shows the mutual love and respect that Christian leaders should have for one another, and a willingness to greet one another in the faith. Then he says, "Grace be with you all." Paul desires that Titus look to the grace of God to receive everything he and those in Crete need. So we have now seen many ways that the church must be faithful to promote good works. The church should impart what is profitable by encouraging the devotion to good works. The church should avoid what is foolish by turning away from needless discussions and controversies. The church should reject what is divisive by warning anyone who creates division and removing them from the church if necessary. The church should encourage what is commendable in the lives of its church leaders. And the church should practice what is fruitful as their leaders continue teaching the importance of devotion to good works. Now that we've seen all the ways that faithful churches promote good works, it should encourage us all to increase and stand firm in our devotion to good works and stand against foolishness and division. As believers, we all need to be diligent to trust Christ and live in a way that is worthy of our calling to serve him. To accomplish this task, we must trust in the grace of God to supply our every need. Aren't you grateful that we're not alone to do this with our own strength? We have God to help us do this. So there's no better way to end this message And then with the words Paul ended his letter with, may the grace of God be with you all. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful that you have given us these instructions. And God, you have called us to devote ourselves to good works. God, part of doing that is standing up against what is false. Give us all the courage to do that. Help us to recognize what is true and to be able to recognize what is false and to avoid those things. Help us to avoid dangerous people, those who seek to defy, divide, and who don't really know you. God, would you give us the strength to follow you, to serve you, to do good works. May we be encouraged today to follow you more, to be more devoted to your word and to what you've called us to do. God, we are thankful for all that you've done, for your mercy and your grace. That has not only given us life, but gives us the strength to keep serving you and living for you. May we always look to you and your word and do the works that you have prepared us for. I pray this in your name. Amen.